last sentence there is the key thing, and the piece after that just repeats that. For the message of the cross that we preach is foolishness to those who are perishing, who don't understand it. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? He's still hanging around here somewhere, isn't he? Keeps coming back. Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased, through the foolishness of what was preached, to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then here's the sentence I'm after. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom. And the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Key verse. And then, like I said, the next few verses more or less repeat that. But we'll jump to Ephesians 1 now, and I'll read verses 17 through 23. And the later part of that has the same concept repeated in a different way. Paul writes, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. God's about relationship. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, showing his power over them, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So those are our passages out of which this message comes. First, a bit of review, in case you didn't know. In 1990, a survey was done within our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church. Its main purpose was to discover how many people in the denomination had experienced abuse in their lives. The survey was specific. It defined what they meant by abuse. It laid out definitions of physical abuse or physical neglect. It explained emotional and sexual abuse, and it presented questions to be answered in light of those definitions. The survey responses showed that more than one in four adults in the CRC at the time had experienced one of those forms of abuse. If you can try and do the numbers and apply that statistic in the congregation here, but maybe I can safely say that about 25 or 35 of the adults involved with this church would have then reported having experienced either physical, emotional, or sexual abuse in their history. And some in the surveys and some in life have experienced a combination of these. And also, if all the adults of this congregation had filled out the survey, some 15 or 20 of us would have admitted that we had behaved abusively by the definitions given in the past. I read it through, and I would have been one of them in this group that would have had to admit that. And as I understand it, we were the first denomination to do such a survey in North America. And for sure the first to make the results public. Because once we went public, other denominations congratulated us for our courage. You might not have heard that. Often as a minister you hear those kinds of things. And other denominations have done similar studies with very, very similar results to ours. So ours was not unusual. The biggest surprise in the results of the survey were not that church people had experienced abuse or committed it. That should not be a surprise. We preach, we have depravity in our theology. But the surprise in the results was that the numbers of the statistics inside the church were very, very similar to statistics of studies of people who were not religious or who were not Christian, who were not part of a church. That was the most shocking part of the results. To find out that we're not different than, you know, society at large, so to speak. We would have predicted, I would have predicted beforehand, that we would have had less. And in fact, we're just the same. So in response to those discoveries, leaders in the denomination went right to work. And since the survey was done, we've worked to educate, to raise awareness, to minister to the abused and to abusers. Many churches now have an abuse prevention or safe church committee in place and have put actions and policies in place to make churches places where abuses are less likely to be committed, at least within the institutional boundaries and hopefully outside of it as well. But in educational events and discussions, we kept coming back to needing to identify and deal with what abuse actually is. And my interest mainly, what drives it, what creates it in us. What gets us abusing one another? And what can we each individually do about those things? So a window on a classroom or on a pastor's study for that matter, or a pastor's study door being open, doesn't change my heart. And so my interest is what needs to change in my heart to keep this safe for me and from me as a depraved person. So I say that abuse between people is a relationship issue and needs to be dealt with as such. Abuse between people who are trying to follow Jesus needs to be put under the light of the gospel truth. And so in the rest of this message, I hope to begin to identify and make clear the core of where abuse comes from in us, and then begin to touch on how the gospel message of Jesus Christ can turn it around. But I run into a struggle every time I prepare such a message because abuse is a very complex issue. And there's always kind of exceptions to what I want to say. So I do so aware that I'm in danger of oversimplifying just to get some key concepts in place. So for today, we're going to look at abuse as a power issue. Power in relationship issue. You know by now, if you've heard me enough, that my key theological yoke, that my starting point is the statement, God is about relationship. And you also know, if you've been here most of the time that I've preached, that I preach that Adam and Eve broke that relationship in the garden by taking the place of God, a place that only God should have had, in discerning good and evil. And they took power as it is humanly understood, meaning power that does not involve biblical or spiritual understanding of what God has done or what God is all about, and just displaces God. That's what they did. Power like that takes many forms. Humanly understood, we even use this statement, knowledge is power. And in fact, our society on a larger scale is changing hugely. Because if you can have knowledge in today's world, you can have power. The fellow that revealed secrets had this content of knowledge that those who held power were very afraid of being released, right? Knowledge is power. Money, in an older scale of things, but still true today, is power. It represents power. Popularity can bring you power. It's one of the issues that, at least in my ears, came to light for Omar now, who's desperately just trying to live as an ordinary person. He wants to learn to just be an ordinary person, yet he has this backstory, he has this notoriety. And as I listened to some of the interaction with him, I began to see how dangerous that backstory is for him now, that the notoriety could actually go to his head and trip him up. Fortunately, or providentially, he strikes me every time I've encountered or heard about him as an extremely humble guy, so I would pray that that stays intact. But popularity can bring you power. Skill brings you power, and so on. And Adam and Eve, in consuming of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil, took a power to themselves that was intended to be God's alone. That was a sin. We call it also a sin in the Bible. A trespass. A violation. It was actually an abuse of their position, and they abused God in doing that. They broke the relationship. But since then, it's been a human thing. Maybe it already was in them. I don't know exactly how it works. It's a human thing to want to gain power for ourselves. It seems to be part of the natural order of things, we could even say. Survival of the fittest, as we call it. And it plays out in all aspects of life. It especially becomes obvious in political campaigns. At one point in our life as a family, we had 12 chickens and a rooster. The rooster was number 12, yeah. We had 11 laying hens and one old rugged rooster. Eventually, in his life, we had him for about 3 years, he was one-legged and one-eyed rooster, but tough, tough, tough. Our Jack Russell Terrier, which was not afraid of anything and in fact controlled our two youngest children, was afraid of this rooster and would run if the rooster even turned his head in his direction. Our chickens had this natural power order in their nature, the one I'm speaking of and the one Ezekiel spoke of. Among the 11 hens, one was the lowest, and I think you might know by now, my youngest daughter has become a wildlife rescue person. My youngest daughter was very upset that all the other chickens were picking on this one hen. And it was starting to lose feathers and get injuries and things like that. And I was getting to a point where I didn't know what to do. And my daughter was upset and trying to protect this chicken. And so I consulted with some experienced farmers. And they said, because I said, should we just put the chicken down? I mean, it's just not living a good life. And they said, if you kill that chicken, they'll just start on another one. It's the way of chickens. Well, some hard and good lessons from living in rural areas, I tell you. There's a pecking order to the chickens that's pretty obvious. There's a power order. And for some reason, that power order dictates that you kill the weakest and that you respect the strongest. And that's part of the picture that Ezekiel painted, that God painted through Ezekiel in what we read there. The picture, because goats and sheep do the same. Goats and sheep butting each other. And every herd of sheep will have one sheep that everybody can steal food from and pick on and shove away. And every herd of sheep will have one that can claim any food or any piece of pasture that it wants. And the others will not bother it. And Ezekiel, on behalf of God, is speaking against that. But did you catch that he's saying you human beings are doing exactly the same thing, which is why God has to intervene and make things right, because you can't sort it out for yourselves. So people, by nature, have similar power orders, or what's called a pecking order. And yes, even congregations do. Of course, not this one. All the other ones do. Right? A pecking order. It's much more sophisticated in a congregational flock than a feathered one, but it exists. In us, it relates to that, back to that original sin in Adam and Eve. It makes us, in our humanity, believe that one of our key roles in life is to survive and get ahead by gathering or taking power to ourselves. By even setting God aside and ruling the roost our way. Have you heard anybody speaking that theme on the news? And I'm thinking of the American context now, actually. I'm not sure where it begins, but somewhere along our growing up, we learn about survival of the powerful, or this drive to power. And if we don't, we don't become one of the powerful people. Somewhere along the way, growing up, some of us learn the power of having the toy everyone else wants. Have you witnessed this? I mean, I have vague memories of my own children doing this, but now watching grandchildren in action. Whoa, you know. And then how do you intervene in a way that equalizes rather than reinforces that that fire truck is the toy that everyone should have? Having knowledge no one else has. I know a secret you don't know, right? And we learn the power of that. And we learn if we walk up to a group of maybe even just acquaintances that we would like to be friends with and we say that, we have power and we could be welcomed into that group on the basis of this power if we promise to share it. The power of being able to do something no one else can. Look at me, I can do this. My younger sister could jump off a chair and I didn't dare, and so I finally dared and broke my leg, right? So, because I wanted that power of being able to do something. So Christmas pictures of that year, I have this big cast on my leg, and of course if we're looking at the pictures as a family, somebody reminds me every time what I did, but yeah. Those things, we learn them. Somewhere along the way we learn the power of a tantrum. We learn the power of anger. We learn the power of crying at certain times. And we learn the power of silence. In a group discussion, this is hard to learn to watch for, in a group discussion where all opinions have been invited to be on the table, the person who does not speak gathers power to themselves. Power of silence. And then, of course, you can make all, if I was going to do stand-up, we could make all kinds of whole, I could go on for an hour about jokes about that, you know. It's fine, everything's fine, you know, the power of saying it's fine and all that. Somewhere along the way, some of us learn the power money has. The power of looking good, at least the way our society measures it. The power of being physically strong. The power we seem to gain by knocking others down, that was mine. Until somebody pointed out to me that in a gathering of young adults, every time we met as a gathering of young adults, I would instinctively choose someone in the group who was likely the most vulnerable person in the group, and I would tell about all the stupid things they had done that I'd been witness to or heard of. And I'd get great laughs, so I was elevating my power in the group, and I never considered the cost to the person I was mocking. And in fact, some of them will then join in because there's no use fighting it, right? It's a power dynamic. And until that was pointed out to me in a loving way, I couldn't even recognize it, and I couldn't even begin to change it to where now I try when I enter a group of people, and that same radar is there for sensing who's vulnerable, to now go to that person and go, something doesn't feel right. Are you okay? Right? It's a whole, same instinct, different way of using it. Power we gain by knocking others down. And there's many others. And very interestingly, whole other subject, but in our society today, a very new thing has started to happen where you can claim power by claiming to be a victim. This is brand new. Brand new. I can tell you more about it some other time. And so it seems life is about getting power, about gaining power, about savoring it, about using it, about manipulating with it. Now, power in itself, here's where my simplifying creates problems, is a necessary thing. So I don't want you to hear that it's not necessary. I'm talking about how it is used and how it is gathered. I love the line from Spider-Man. What's that theme from Spider-Man? Does anybody here want to dare say it? With great power comes great responsibility, right? So there's a biblical truth that comes through a cartoon. Yeah. So power is necessary. It's how you use it that's key. We acknowledge, based on Scripture, that certain powers belong in the hands of certain people, like governments and even those who govern the church. Those are God-given powers. Somehow, somewhere, the exercise of these legitimate powers can go too far. And it's then that we begin to enter into abuse. In each of these situations, government, church leaders, and parents, those are the three spheres of power being given by God, the people with power are expected to have some love for those that they have power over. Some relationship to them, some caring relationship to them. And the thing that upsets almost all mankind instinctively is when it's clear that that love and that real caring is not there. It's a caring that makes sure that the power over is not becoming power against. And in fact, part of the God-given mandate is that their love, the love of those who have power, be stronger for the vulnerable than for the strong. Remember the widow and the orphan. Go look at how many times that is stated in the Bible. Take care of the widow. Take care of the sick. Right? Those are the weak and the vulnerable. And again and again. And some of the greatest kings in Israel get a fail on their report card, not because they didn't defeat all the other armies, but because they did not protect the vulnerable. So some years ago, a sociologist with the unfortunate name of Willard Wallard, and I'm told that he grew up in Walla Walla, Washington. So I mean, if you're living in Walla Walla, Washington, is that really a wise name to give your child? Maybe the parents moved there after he was born. I don't know. Willard Wallard, and this is part of what I learned from Tony Campolo, spent some time studying and exploring this relationship between love and power. His studies led him to conclude that love and power were on a kind of teeter-totter. Love on the one side of the teeter-totter, I might not always get this coordinated, but love on the one side of the teeter-tower and power on the other. And they worked in that kind of a relationship. And he said, for love to increase in a relationship, power had to decrease. And that's the main picture, the main idea I want to share with you. Second to that, I hope that you end up appreciating anew how what Christ lived out was a living out of that formula where for love to increase, power has to decrease. Let me give you a few examples. Kind of the classic high school movie where there's a guy who has a nice car. And the top cheerleader, I'm talking U.S. context, cheerleading isn't quite as big here as it is down there. The top cheerleader takes a liking to this guy, and so they start going out. But to her, it's pretty easily revealed in the movie, he's just a ride. And an actual improving of her status in the society. He might be on the football team too or whatever, but she's actually just dating him for his car and to get a ride to places. But he actually likes her. And he's eager to make her happy and to please her. But to her, he's just a handy ride because of the car. So in that equation, who is showing love? Who is the vulnerable one in that situation? His car might represent power, but he's actually the vulnerable one because he actually cares about the person that he's with. Another example. A congregation is embattled about some issue. Let's say, I've made one up because that I don't think has ever been fought about in a Christian Reformed church. Apparently Baptists fight about this, but assigned parking spaces. Have you ever done that? Pulled up to a church and then you're about to get out of the car and the sign says, you park here, you preach? That's the pastor's reserved parking spot, right? So, and the leadership is trying to open up a few spaces near the door for handicap parking. The person who contributes the most to the financial affairs of the church, and who's made pretty sure people know it, insists on having the spot right by the door. In a meeting about all this, she says, if I don't get my spot, I'm leaving. Now, who's playing power games in the congregation in that situation? Here's another example. There's a husband and wife. Over time in their marriage, their closeness has evaporated. The wife, the woman, is quite concerned about it. She still cares about the relationship and the vows they made together. She discusses it with him fairly regularly and in a good way, telling him that she would like to begin working on re-strengthening the relationship, rekindling what they had at the beginning. But nothing comes of it. From time to time, they even argue about it. And it always ends with him saying, I don't care. I think things are just fine. In that equation, in that situation, who has the power? And who is showing love? I don't care is a very, very loaded statement. But it is also a claim to power when said to a person who actually does care. And it tips the equation from love to power. For love to increase in a relationship, power has to decrease. For love to increase, the person in the power position has to become vulnerable to the other. Otherwise, love and power will not be in balance, which is the ideal. Now, that's easy to say and to acknowledge as a formula, and it's even easy to affirm as a valid thing in your mind, but it's another thing entirely to live by it. I want to look then at a biblical example of how this was in bold lines and colors exemplified for us, how it was done. At the Last Supper before his death, Jesus began washing the feet of his disciples. And in that action, we're going to get to hopefully a sermon series on the kingdom of God versus the kingdoms of this world. The kingdoms of this world are the ones that teach us to claim power. The kingdom of God teaches us the opposite, to show vulnerability in order to love. He shows the vulnerability of washing the feet, and the disciples object and protest. Because they're living by the rules of the kingdoms of this world, where the master gets his feet washed by the servants. The man who loves his life, Jesus said, will lose it, while the man who hates his life and is willing to give it up in this world will keep it for eternal life. And this all happened just before the Passover feast. And here's how John describes the event. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love by washing their feet. That was a true action, but it was a symbolic one of how he was there with all the power he had to serve them. He flipped the pecking order on its head. He had the right in the kingdoms of this world and in the teeter-totter power equation. He had the power. He had the right to snap his fingers and say, Peter, my feet are a bit dirty. Could you fix that for me? And Peter would have said, yes, sir. And he turned it upside down and he showed vulnerability and he served, power served the vulnerable or those who saw themselves as vulnerable. Well, Peter, of course, would have none of it. A man of power like Jesus does not serve in that way. There was something wrong with the power-love balance in Peter's eyes. He knew something was off. Jesus was not acting out of the power that he was expected to act out of. Oh, and sure, there were other power dynamics going on at that time in the disciples that they did not understand. They knew the crowds, remember the Palm Sunday, the crowds were giving Jesus and them power. That's what the crowds were doing. When they're standing there waving and cheering, they're giving power to Jesus. Go and be our king. But it's the wrong kind of power, which causes Jesus to weep, recognizing it. They knew that Jesus planned to establish a kingdom, but they misunderstood it completely. And that they were going to be the leaders in that kingdom, but they misunderstood that leadership role as well. They knew the people in power in politics and in the temple were very angry and threatened and upset by Jesus and what he taught and did. Oh, what a different kingdom it was going to be. It was all true, but it was a different kind concept of kingdom. One where power serves vulnerability. Where power is willing to be vulnerable to create relationship. The public power people were trying to use, the public power people were trying to use every power at their disposal, including cheating the law, to do away with Jesus, to stop this nonsense. For love to increase, the person in a power position has to become vulnerable. Were these political and church leaders becoming vulnerable in any way? They were grabbing for more power to use against this threatening message. There's this huge mocking sense to it all when you begin to realize this dynamic and what's actually happening. And it's silly. It's foolishness. The words and actions of the power brokers, once you understand this, and their desperate attempts, their Keystone Cops types of desperation to try to do away with Jesus, are comical in a tragic way. Here was the only begotten Son of God, all the power of God, creation itself, humbled into human flesh, walking around teaching truth, grace, love, compassion, repentance, and doing healing, and doing so much more. And vulnerable people loved him. Powerful people hated him. Because the love of the vulnerable people gave him a power that they knew was dangerous to their power games. The power people were afraid of the power of his popularity. If they only knew, if they'd only understood that this was Almighty God in the flesh walking among them, this was God refusing to play human power games. He did not need to draw power to himself. In fact, he knew very well how dangerous all that was. He already had all power and all security that he needed. Didn't need this human stuff. For love to increase, the person in a power position must become vulnerable or it's impossible. And so Jesus did. Vulnerable to the point of death, and in a manner of speaking, death at our hands. He became vulnerable to us. And we can, if we choose, if we're not alert, in a way, again, symbolically, continue to kill him. To continue to make the need for him to be on the cross. And he died at the hands of those who abused their power. Why? Well, for today, my answer is, to show love. To open the way back to relationship to God and to restoring God as the higher power in the lives of all those who believe and yet act like Adam and Eve. Listen again to how Paul put it in this in words. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, those who are part of the kingdoms of this world, and only understand that. But to us who are being saved, it itself is the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block when you think that your whole purpose is to gather power to yourself. But to those whom God has called, Christ, the power of God himself, and the wisdom of God in showing his love for us. The weakness of God, this was God's weakest moment of vulnerability to us, human beings, is stronger than man's strength, because he rose again. He keeps writing, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know this incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So we live as those who believe that Jesus died for us, by a different set of rules, by a different understanding of power. and we desist from being people who gather power to ourselves in the way that comes naturally, and we become people who, whatever power we have, we use for God's purposes, not our own glory. Foolishness, worldly people without faith in God say. Powerful love, the faithful people of God say. For love to increase in relationship between God and humankind, power had to decrease. God had and has all the power, and it was packaged in Jesus at that time. And Jesus could have called out for it to end. That would have been the human way of ending the story. And the angels would have come down and taken him off the cross. He had that power. But he didn't. Why? He could not have shown his love. He could have only shown his power. To increase the love, power must decrease. The exercise of power. We're his followers today, and we're stuck in power games still. Some of them we don't even see ourselves being part of. And we keep forgetting there's another way. We keep tending to make gains in the power systems of this world. We forget to seek first the way of the kingdom of God, the way of love, the way of diminishing the use of power over so that love may increase. There are many implications from this message, and maybe there will be times to explain more of those implications at another time. But there's one thing that we can begin doing immediately as a result of knowing this dynamic if it's new to us. We can start paying attention to the power dynamic in our relationships. And when we find ourselves caring less, or at least pretending to care less, in order to gain power and to lose vulnerability that we're feeling, we must pause and turn back. That's called repentance. We have learned that love in a relationship can only increase by the person in a power position giving up power for the sake of increasing love. Can we do that? For love to increase in a relationship, power over must decrease. We've seen it happen on the cross. Now let's go out as cross-bearing people and live it. And God's people said, Amen. We're going to respond by singing, There's No God As Great As You, O Lord, a song about God's power, as soon as the team is assembled.